Good morning. We're back at Revelation 13 once again, spending a lot of time on this chapter. It's a very important one and very helpful too. So let's get us over to that on the screen here. And Revelation 13. And we're going to be considering particularly the second beast then today, but as you will review by reading the whole chapter. So, all right, I think I have everything ready to go here. So let's pray and start. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Revelation that is a great blessing to, as you said, all who hear and read and understand. And so we pray that you would use your word by your spirit this morning to strengthen and increase our faith and our ability to trust in you. We know that you are absolutely trustworthy, of course, and any deficiency in faith belongs to us. And so, Lord, we come to your word now to acknowledge that it is your word and that we are to hear it and obey it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's read this. Now remember, in verse 12, or chapter 12 rather, John was talking about the dragon and how in his rage he goes out to persecute the church. Chapter 13 then really is a description in more detail of how he goes about that persecution of the church and his enraged intent to establish his kingdom in opposition to God's kingdom, not just in opposition. Of course, his intent is to do away with God and God's kingdom, and always has been. That's still what he's trying to do then today, even though he has to know that he's going to fail. All right then. So, chapter 13, the first beast. Remember, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So remember, this first beast is a compilation of all the evil, wicked power that was in those separate kingdoms that Daniel saw, represented by a leopard separately, by a leopard and a bear and a lion and so on. All of those have come together now in this particularly evil beast here. One of its heads, verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Remember now here, so everything here is a counterfeit, right? So you've got a counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the first beast, the second beast. Now you've got a counterfeit resurrection, mimicking the, that's all Satan does. He's not original. He mimics. And as you remember, Herman Hoeksema suggested, and I think rightly so, that this business of this mortal wound that was healed and, as it were, he kind of resurrects from the dead, right, is actually an image of a restoration of the Tower of Babel, a kingdom that's raised up, which God had destroyed, right? Back in Genesis chapter 11, the intent was to reach the heavens and make a name for ourselves and defy God, rebellion against God. Well, so now it seems that in this beast, which is a king and a kingdom of Satan, that Babel Tower is restored. Here it comes again. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, which appears to be throughout this church age then. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, the church. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, the elect, Christ's true people, his true church. So this is a worldwide kingdom, a worldwide dominion, all under, of course, under the sovereignty of God. It had, this beast has authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. You wonder at that time if somehow or other, you know, with this whole thing of the reversal of Babel, reestablishment of Babel, excuse me, if somehow or other there's going to be worldwide language again. That's just speculation. We don't know, but all who dwell on earth are going to worship it. So you've got a worldwide, not just a kingdom, but religion. And of course, it will tolerate no other competing religion. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So, in other words, being wise about what's really going on here, we can persevere. We continue to trust the Lord, knowing that this wicked kingdom is coming down. The second beast now. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, mimicking Elijah, of course. And by the signs that it is allowed to work, see, God's sovereignty, it is allowed to work, in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, the earth dwellers, not Christ's people, but the earth dwellers. Second Thessalonians, they didn't love the truth, so God gives them over to a spirit of delusion so they can't believe it. You don't want the truth? Fine, I'll take away your ability to even believe it. And he deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak, might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Sounds a lot like Daniel's day, right? Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead. So here's a counterfeit seal by the counterfeit Holy Spirit, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding, that's us, that's Christ's people, calculate the number of the beast, for and here's the emphasis, it is the number of a man. His number is 666. He comes up empty three times, right? He in the end, he's just a man, a creature, and he will end then in hell. Okay, so let's go over to Kindle here. where we have Joel Beakey's commentary, where we had left off here, this section here that he has, the identity of the beasts, all right? Many people have tried to identify who these beasts represent. Some interpretations are sincere, some are sensational. You know, some people just want to be the big guy, the big cheese and so forth. Look at me, I know, you don't, but I do, that kind of a thing. Some interpretations are sincere, some are sensational, some are serious, and some are silly. Some are intelligent, and some are inane. But the Christians of John's day would have had no trouble identifying the two beasts. The first readers of Revelation were being persecuted by officials of the imperial government. Whether the persecution was instigated by Nero, Domitian, or some local ruler, it came upon believers with brutal savagery. In such wicked rulers, early Christians saw the first beast, the deified military and political power of man. As to the second beast, the Roman imperial powers did not oppose the worship of various gods so long as those worshipers honored the emperor. In fact, in Asia Minor, there were priests and temples devoted specifically to the worship of the genius of the emperor. One such temple in Ephesus housed a large statue of Domitian. Christians in Asia Minor felt increasing pressure to publicly offer worship to the emperor. And refusal to participate could result in economic exclusion from commerce, and worse yet, capital punishment from the civil authorities. Therefore, although John wrote in cloaked language, it would have been clear to the first recipients of this book that he referred to the idolatrous political and religious systems by which Satan attacked the church through the civic and cultural institutions of the world. One of the heads of the first beast seems to have a fatal wound, but the wound heals. That's a good description of the power of Rome, which was unrelenting in its persecution of Christians. Who could fight against this empire and its rulers? No doubt Christians in John's day hoped that when Nero was killed, persecution would cease and Rome would be finished. All right. So Beakey takes a little bit different tack on this business of the counterfeit resurrection of the beast. Although it's not really in opposition at all to Herman Hoeksema's view that it is a revived Babel. Because whatever the world system is, political or religious, so forth, Antichrist is active all through the church age, and he just keeps coming back, right? So no doubt Christians in John's day hoped that when Nero was killed, persecution would cease and Rome would be finished. But no sooner is one head mortally wounded than another Caesar comes to the throne and renews the attacks against the church. Written on each of the seven heads of the first beast is a blasphemous name. This name is an encoded reference to the cult of emperor worship. People in the Roman Empire couldn't buy and sell anything unless they had coins engraved with an image of the emperor's head and inscribed with the title Divine, honoring his claim to be God. They couldn't conduct ordinary business or even go into a shop and buy something unless they had this mark of the beast. Satan worked in the Roman Empire through its emperors just as he works through today's world leaders. Now, you know, you begin to see examples. Well, there's examples of this, the beast's kingdom, Antichrist's kingdom, all through the history of the church and up and through today as well, active today. And it isn't hard at all to find examples, of course, of kingdoms and political leaders, that tyrants that persecuted the church and demanded essentially to be worshiped. I don't think that, now I realize, conspiracy theories, and there's a lot of people that just go crazy on those kind of things and are consumed by it. But I don't think that it is being kind of crazy and out to lunch there to recognize that here in our own nation, you see examples of this kind of tyranny cropping up. I mean, is there state, for example, the state persecution of the church today in various ways in this country? Yes, there is. Have we seen even recently examples of you can't buy or sell unless you do what the state says? That's that spirit of Antichrist at work, and I don't think that that's a crazy conspiracy theory. You see, the Caesars sought to unify their empire through religion. Think of all the nations and religions that were under Rome's rule. To unify people of such diverse cultures, the emperors ordered everyone under their jurisdiction to acknowledge them, the emperors, as Lord and God. Priests were appointed to implement the worship of Caesar. One such priest was in Asia, where John had established churches. This priest had total control of religion in his region, and his whole purpose, despite appearing to be religious, was to unify the empire by bringing the people of Asia into compliance with Caesar's demands. People could keep their religions if they wanted to, but to create a semblance of unity and loyalty, they all had to acknowledge that the emperor was God. So there's a tactic right there. We're going to see it. We probably face it in various ways. Come on, you guys can be Christians, but that's fine. But we require you to, and then fill in the blanks. Well, following Christ, there's no compromise, right? And so we can't be duped by that lie. John's referring to Rome in chapter 13, but he speaks in symbolic language. He writes this way to protect himself and his readers and the book of Revelation itself. I mean, if he was just saying, and so Caesar did this, this is Caesar, and this is Rome, and here's what's going on, and so forth, it would have been identified immediately, his writings burned up and so on. So Beeke suggests this is one reason for the symbolic apocalyptic type language here. He writes this way to protect himself and his readers and the book of Revelation. If he were to specifically name Caesar or the priest in Asia, Revelation, his letter that he's writing, would not be distributed. Any person found reading the book would be sentenced to death. So, John writes in code about a dreadful reality in history. He writes about Rome as a secular and religious power that's raining destruction upon the followers of Christ. But we should not confine the interpretation of Revelation's beast to just first century Rome, right? We've seen throughout Revelation that symbols refer both to historic events that have already happened, right, and to what continues to go on today. These two beasts have appeared together in human history in many places and times as nation after nation has risen to fight against God and Christ. Very often, The state has enlisted the help of religion in waging war against Christ and his people. Where can you see that? Well, take the Russia and Ukraine war that's going on right now. Each one of those countries has their state church, the Russian Orthodox, and then the version of the Orthodox Church, I guess it is, in Ukraine as well. But I know that in Russia, and I wouldn't be surprised if in Ukraine too, there are the state uses religion, and there are religious leaders in those state churches, state-controlled churches, who are used to not really to the purposes of Christ, you know. So what, in other words, what does it mean? You know, we identify with Ukraine because they are the ones who've been invaded, right? And we empathize with them and so forth. But what is the real state of the church there? I suspect that both in Russia and in Ukraine, to be a real Christian and to refuse to be part of the Orthodox established church is going to cost you, all right? So these two beasts have appeared together in human history in many places and times as nation after nation has arisen to fight against God and Christ. Very often the state, here it is, has enlisted the help of religion in waging war against Christ and his people. For example, during the Reformations, right, so the 1500s and so on, 1600s, true believers, real Christians, were persecuted by both state and church, in that case, the Roman Catholic Church specifically, under the influence of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. That explains why the Reformers and the Puritans found very good reasons to view the Pope as the Antichrist. And in their confessions of faith, like in the original Westminster Confession, they flat out said the Pope is the Antichrist. Well, he certainly was an Antichrist, but as it turns out, he's not the man of lawlessness who's yet to be revealed. But they weren't incorrect. And when one reads their list of scripture proofs and reasons for identifying the papacy as Antichrist, their case seems irrefutable. The same beasts are also at work today as politics and religion unite against the people of God. The World Council of Churches, for example, tolerates any kind of religion except those that believe that the Bible is true. All right, he continues here then. Revelation 13 teaches us that these two beasts have labored to destroy the church throughout history. And they're doing it now. They represent what the Bible describes elsewhere as the spirit of Antichrist. He looks at 1 John 4. Let's just take a glance over there, okay? Bible books, 1 John chapter 4. All right. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God or if they're Antichrist, right? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's not a rare thing. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and all that that entails, right, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And then here it is. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is Satan at work, working through political and religious earthly systems, using them to persecute the church. So the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So, okay, back to it here then. Revelation 13 teaches us, then, that these two beasts have labored to destroy the church throughout history. They represent what the Bible describes elsewhere as we just read, the spirit of Antichrist. John comforts the early Christians by noting that these antichrists are a sign that we're living in the last times, the last era. You know, 1 John 2:18, by this we know that because they're active, that we are in the last days. The last times stretch from the first coming of Christ to his second coming, the entire church age, during which time there have already been many antichrists. But Scripture also tells us that at the end of time, the Antichrist will come. Okay, we've talked about the Antichrist, who is the epitome of rebellion against God. This may be a person or an institution, but John's point is that the spirit of Antichrist is evident throughout history. Paul also warns believers in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 7, and he quotes that now from the King James. I'll read it just a second here. Okay. This is a classic section of Scripture on the Antichrist, okay? 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. You know, there were counterfeiters, counterfeit apostles active even then, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, here he is, see, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember, do you not remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds, what's preventing him, that he might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now permits it, we have to translate the King James, he who now permits it will permit until he's taken out of the way. Okay, so Paul is saying here that the man of sin is both a person and a principle. A spirit, you might say. He is woke. Okay, wokeness, that wicked philosophy that is on the scene now, right? That is Antichrist. And he. And by the way, anymore, I cannot understand Christian parents who encourage their children to go off to secular universities today. I mean, I can't understand that. You say, well, what if somebody wants to be a doctor or something like that? Well, you know, guess what? There are some Christian universities, right? At least they're far ahead of what the kind of stuff that you're going to see in the. But I can't understand how Christians would encourage young people to go off to the universities today and be brainwashed or even in the high schools and so that insane stuff, you know. And I know there'll be people who say, oh, you can't say that, you're being too radical. Well, okay, what are the kinds of things that we're seeing children, even kindergartners at schools, trying to indoctrinate them with today, right? I mean, I don't think it's an overreaction then at all. Paul's saying here that the man of sin is both a person and a principle. He will certainly come, though he is let, that is, restrained at the present time. But his spirit's already at work. That's why Paul says the mystery of iniquity is already at work, right? John has something far greater, though, than Caesar, than Nero in his sights here. John's contemporaries undoubtedly thought that the beast that came up out of the sea stood for the power of Rome. But the greater devastation that the beast wreaks is bringing all human wickedness and godlessness together into one great alliance of evil. That's why we've mentioned this before. That's why today, and it's been going on for some time, but increasingly you're seeing this: do away with the borders. Let's have, you know, a one world economy. Oh, you know, we're going to be everybody's a brother and sister. We're going to be one world, right? Well, that's Babel. God prohibited it. He prohibits it now. It is not his will. He will allow it one more time to come in its fullness. That will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. The greater devastation that the beast wreaks is bringing all human wickedness and godlessness together into one great alliance of evil. That's what John's warning us about. He says in Revelation 13, verse 4, they worship the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? John initially says that it seems that no one can defeat the beast. The Antichrist is so clever that he fools the masses, evoking worldwide admiration and worship. That's true not only of the secular beast of humanism, but also of the man-centered religious power of the papacy throughout the ages. No wonder, then, that John says that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Actually, the situation is even worse. The world worships the beast and makes the dragon, Satan, the god of this world. Fallen mankind substitutes Satan worship for God worship. You know, to a degree, it is not incorrect to say that everyone today who rejects Christ, who acts as if God is irrelevant, and they just go about their business, in fact, they have a religion, and it's the worship of the beast. That's evident, Beaky goes on, all around us today, as people do what they think is right in their own eyes. All the while, godly people are judged as intolerant, you know, troublemakers, when they refuse to bow down to the forces of humanism, degrade the Bible, mock Christians, promote unbridled sex, kill unborn babies, promote homosexuality, and desecrate the Lord's Day. Similarly, millions of people exalt the papacy as Christ's infallible spokesman on earth, all the while blind to the fact that the papacy, as the reformers and Puritans show so poignantly in their writings, manifests every quality about the Antichrist that the scriptures set forth. And it's true, right? Roman Catholicism demonstrate every single quality about, you know, he will seat himself in the temple of God and announce that he is God. The Pope is obviously of the Antichrist. Then too, many false religions can live quite happily with a wicked and tyrannical government. Many pastors and priests, including some claiming to be Christians, willingly become the tools of an intolerant state and cultures. You see that, as I said, in Russia today, but you saw it during Hitler's reign of terror with the church there, and you see examples of it in our own nation, certainly today, where the, you know, if you don't want it to cost you anything to be a Christian, well, you'll just bow to the state and be Christian in name only. How can we stand against such beasts? How can we be true to God when the powerful secular world around us argues everybody's doing it, so why shouldn't you? Or nobody believes the Bible is infallible anymore. By the way, people that say that, guess what? They've never read the Bible. How can we stand against the religious world that promotes self-worship, sacrifices Christ afresh in every Mass, or teaches that the Quran is more trustworthy than the Holy Scripture? In a world that does not worship, know, trust, or love the Lamb of God, finding its salvation in Him alone, how can we boldly and unashamedly put all our trust in Him? Paul tells us how. He tells us how to stand firm against the beast. He says in Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Full manifestations of the beast stands the devil, the ancient serpent. A network of evil lurks behind this world. The world's in the grip of institutions and ideologies that transcend the individual and condition his lifestyle. We live in a consumer society that's rife with hidden persuaders, multinational companies, ideologies and isms that wage war against Christ and His church. We should look behind these things to see the beasts of Revelation, the mystery of iniquity, the power of Antichrist, and the devil's schemes against the church. Revelation 13 tells us not to be swept along or intimidated by such evil. Rather, we are to watch and pray. We're to put on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, His word, the breastplate of righteousness, obeying the Lord, walking in righteousness, the sandals of peace, the helmet of salvation, that's assurance of our salvation, and to take up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and the sword of all prayer. So armed, we may go forth and fight the beasts of Satan in the Lord's strength. So there is just this reminder what is going on in the world and around us. You know, when parents, for example, have their children in the public school, and they find out that the school has been indoctrinating their kids behind their back with all kinds of wicked, insane, evil stuff, right? Then we need to realize that what we're up against in those kind of cases is this is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's what's going on. Then behind the scenes. I think that increasingly it's becoming more and more difficult for a Christian to be a teacher in the public schools, or certainly in the universities and so on. But we need to recognize then what it is. And we need to recognize that Satan is alive and well, right? He is active in this world, working and opposing Christ and opposing Christ's church and trying to destroy the true church. I'm not one for giving to looking behind, seeing a demon behind every tree. But at the same time, it can be a great mistake to not realize that much of what we experience in the way of opposition and attacks in Christ's church, in the true church, has its roots in Satan and using wicked people as his instruments to try to destroy the church. And if we don't recognize, you know, our war is against these principalities and powers, about Satan working then behind the scenes. If we don't recognize that, we won't deal with the situation in a right manner. It isn't just that, well, you know, there's Fred. He's been a member of the church for years and years. He's a real stalwart of the church. And Fred is at work, you know, by, you know, trying to oppose, and he's starting causing kinds of division and, you know, all those kinds of things. We need to recognize this isn't just good old Fred, who happens to be, he's a Christian, but, you know, he just happens to be a difficult person. No, he is an agent of that, of the spirit of Antichrist. All right, well, let's see, we still have time. Let's see, I had some more. I want to read some more to you from Herman Hoeksema. And I think we'll, let me see if I can put a bookmark right there in this one. And we've got a little bit of time left. I want to go, remember, Behold, He Cometh by Herman Hoeksema. And let's pull that up here. And, all right, it actually remembered where we are. And let's see what he has to say about the beast out of the earth, the second beast, all right? So I think I've got quite a bit of it marked here to read. So I'll begin, and we'll probably have to pick up with this next time too. But all right, the beast out of the earth. All right, he says, verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. And he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth." Remember, it's always the earth dwellers. Those are the unregenerate, right? "That they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast." Be interesting to see what that means, right? "That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast," true Christians, "should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell, save except that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and its number is 666. Okay, let's just start this section talking about this second beast. We've discussed the first beast, which came up out of the sea, which combined within itself the appearance of, remember, combined now, of a leopard, a bear, and a lion, which had the 10 horns and 7 heads. And we came to the conclusion, in the first place, that this beast, the first beast, is the symbol of a great political world power, as is evident from the passages in the book of Daniel, which refer to similar beasts. Okay, so you go back to Daniel, and you see that succession, of that vision he had of a succession of, first you've got, you know, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And each one of them represents a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, okay? And that's why he's concluding. So this combined culmination of evil is also a kingdom, a great political world power, okay? We found that it is not merely a king or an emperor or government that's here pictured, but that the beast, still talking about the first beast, represents the entire power, the government and its dominion, and that they belong together inseparably. We also found that this world power is universal in its sway, worldwide. It has dominion over all nations and tongues and tribes, and that not by main force, but by free alliance of all the nations together. So remember, we read previously about this first piece. He said, the world, people in the world are not going to worship the beast because he's such a tiny force, you know, do it or else. They're going to worship him because it's like, oh, he's great and he's awesome and look at all the problems he's solving and we're going to unite under him and famine and all these things and war are going to be gone. He's the great savior. And so that's what he means here, not by main force, but by free alliance of all the nations together. They're going to go for, they're all deceived by him. For they all wonder, they're amazed at the beast. They think him to be great. They admire him and subject themselves to him willingly, offering him even their worship. But universal as this kingdom is, we saw, because it has absolute sway over all things in its kingdom, over industry and commerce, the economies, right? Over science and art, over religion and philosophy, and over all the powers and talents of creation. As to its spiritual character, he's still reviewing now, we found that this kingdom is anti-God and anti-Christ, anti-kingdom of God, and anti-saints, anti-Christian. This was plain from the fact that the beast received his power and throne from the dragon, Satan. The old serpent, the devil, the incurable opponent of the Most High and of his Christ. This is clear also from the fact that he bears the names of blasphemy on his seven heads. And that he has a mouth to blaspheme. He declares that he is God, right? And he opens that mouth actually to blaspheme the Most High and the saints of Christ in God's tabernacle. This is clear in the third place from the fact that he kills and persecutes the saints who refuse to worship him. And finally, this is evident from the fact that he himself allows himself to be worshipped as God instead of the Most High. And thus, the kingdom of man under Satan is complete. It will come to culmination. It's happening now, but then it's going to come to its fullness. It's a kingdom which has sway over all the universe, over all men, over all the powers of creation, a kingdom in which man worships his own work and in which the devil is Lord Supreme. Now, as to the historical realization, we pointed out that it, the first beast, is already in the world as to its spiritual principle, and that it is in the making all during the history of the present dispensation, the present era, the church age, revealing itself more or less boldly at different stages of history. In the second place, we warned that you must not imagine that it's already reached its full manifestation and that Revelation 13 has already been fully realized. No. But in the third place, we also pointed out that for him who has understanding and who can at all read the signs of the times, it's plain that the time is at hand and that all things develop very fast in the direction of this fascinating world kingdom. I wouldn't be surprised if we're going to be amazed at how quickly this thing comes about, right? Now, the text speaks of a second beast. How much time do we have, Verla? We're out of time? Okay, well, this is a good place to start. That was all by way of review regarding the first beast. And I like that he does review like that. And then, so next time we're going to pick up right here with Herman Hoeksema. Now the text speaks of a second beast. We'll find out more about that second beast next time. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your Spirit who keeps us from being deceived and deluded by the spirit of the Antichrist, by the evil one. We pray that you would continue to increase our faith and our wisdom that we might be able to discern good from evil, to discern what is of your Spirit and what is of the spirit of the evil one. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.